sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
We all have heard of Pompeii and the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And when Pompeii was destroyed by that eruption, there were many persons buried in the ruins who were afterwards found, and of course found in different locations around that city and in various positions, so that one is able to kind of figure out what status they had in life and what they were doing at the moment of that catastrophe. There were some found in deep vaults, as if they had gone there for security. There were some found in lofty chambers. But where did they find the Roman sentinel? They found him standing at the city gate, where he had been placed by the captain, with his hands still grasping the weapon. There, while the earth shook beneath him, there, while the floods of ashes and cinders overwhelmed him, he had stood at his post, and there, after 1,000 years, he was found. So let Christians stand by their duty in the post at which their captain places them. Kind of an interesting illustration. One has to ask themselves, why didn't he run? We might even think that was silly. And yet again, here we are reading about him today. And it does show this idea of duty to one's master over above the value of their own life. There might be those who think that when Christians do that, that is foolish. But we're going to read about the Apostle Paul, and in his understanding of persecution and why he was so persevering through it, we find out that he did not consider his life of value, of any account, but he had to finish his course. He had to do his duty for his master. That's one of the things that we will see this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We have been in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, particularly when Paul has gone to Miletus to speak to the elders there. He called the elders from Ephesus to meet him there at Miletus, and he is now speaking to them. We've already received a lot of knowledge from the Bible about elders from this passage. We looked at the book of Acts and what it has to say about elders, the spiritual leaders of the church. We spent a week looking at the qualifications of elders. And now, beginning with last week and continuing this week and probably next week, we are looking at Paul's last words. They were farewell words, but they were a challenge to the elders, as well as a challenge by way of his own example. For instance, you remember last week in verses 18 through 21, we talked about Paul's personal example. So in Acts 20, he says this, verse 18, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time.'" In other words, what manner of life I had. And Paul is giving his life example to them so that as elders, they can emulate that in the church. And what was it that they were to emulate? First of all, verse 19, that he was serving the Lord. He was serving them, but he was first and foremost serving the Lord, because we said he was a bond servant. And the word doulos in the Greek really means a slave, someone who is a possession of the master. And when we think of being the possession of the Lord, he is the perfect master. He's one who died for us. But it requires complete, total obedience and disposal of one's thoughts and passions. And Paul says, I was with you the whole time. I was a bondservant serving the Lord. I was there with all humility. We talked about his humility. And he was there with tears. We talked about Paul's passion last week. But one thing we didn't talk about that we will this week is this next phrase in verse 19. And with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So that's going to lead us to our next topic about pending persecution. But before I get there, I want to just say this. We go to verse 20, and Paul says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And we looked at Paul's pertinent teaching. We looked at what he taught. And if you will, drop down to verse 27, because we ended with this verse, verse 27, where Paul said, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. It doesn't matter if people were offended. It doesn't matter if people were upset, if they began to persecute him. He was going to teach God's truth and all of God's truth, primarily around salvation. But even at that, as we look at God's truth, that salvation began before the foundation of the world. And in God's eyes, it is in eternity, because he says that in his eyes, we are not only justified, but we are also glorified. And so we talked about the pertinent teaching. We talked about salvation. We talked about preaching the kingdom. And we talked about preaching the whole counsel of God. But now, I want to kind of go back a little bit, and you're maybe wondering, why am I staggering these verses? Because some of these subjects are mentioned twice, and when they were mentioned the first time, I collectively pulled all the other verses up to keep it in context. So I want to look at verses 22 through 24, but I want to cover this idea of pending persecution. Because in verses 22 and 24, this is what he says. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I want to also say that we are going to take a look at protection from false teaching. That's something else that he's going to admonish them, but we'll take a look at that as we get to, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And that's what it is, Father. It is your word. It's not my opinion, our opinion. Father, we don't even choose the passage as we go through it expositionally, verse by verse. And Lord, we found over and over that there's the subject of persecution. And we might say, tell that preacher to quit preaching about persecution. And yet it's in the book of Acts over and over, because there's something very, very important for us to learn about it. And I pray that we would learn that this morning, as well as the many other things that Paul challenged those elders there at Ephesus. May this be understood, Father, by the elders of this church, by me primarily as the pastor elder of this church, but also, Father, of every individual that's here, especially men who are the spiritual leaders of their home. So, Father, we'll thank you for what you're about to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to go back for just a moment. As Paul had said, you remember, you observed how I was among you the whole time. He was there for 3 years. He talked about him being a bondservant, humble and with tears. But then in verse 19, the last part, we skipped over this on purpose, where he says, and I was also with you with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now, this is interesting, because Paul himself is a Jew. And when you look at it in this passage, I don't think necessarily that the word tears has to go with trials, but I don't think you have to necessarily separate them either. As he talks about the time that he's been there with them, with the tears and the trials that he's going through, part of that trial has been by the hands of his fellow Jews. And I just want to kind of give you an overview of that persecution. But the tears could be because it's his own kinsmen. In Romans, it says how grieved he was, that he'd be even willing to give up his own salvation if his own brethren would come to Christ. And so we see Paul as a very passionate man. And then to be persecuted by them, it's not so much that they that he was mad at them. It was just that here's the people of God that are going through a partial hardening. Here's the people of God whom the Savior has come from them, and they are rejecting the Savior. But he specifically says, you knew about these plots of the Jews. So quickly, let me just read this here. All throughout Paul's ministry, he had received persecution from the Jews. He also received persecution from the Gentiles too. But we're just going to look at the Jews. Almost immediately after his conversion, the Jews began to persecute him for claiming that Jesus was the Son of God. That's back in Acts chapter 9. On his first missionary journey, it began that he was opposed by Elymas, a Jewish false prophet, Acts 13. In Antioch of Pisidia, a persecution was instigated upon Paul through the Jews influencing the prominent people of the city, Acts 13. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas were driven out of the city by Jews and Gentiles. I threw the Gentiles in there to be accurate, Acts 14. And at Lystra and Derbe, the Jews instigated the stoning of Paul, by which he was left for dead. He wasn't dead, but he was left for dead. On Paul's second missionary journey, the Jews pursued him. From Thessalonica, followed him all the way to Berea, and he was rushed out of Berea. Acts chapter 17. Then going to Corinth, at Corinth, the Jews threatened to persecute Paul. But that was one instance, and you remember that story. And when I say story, I mean it was true. But you remember that in the narrative of the book of Acts, where God said, Paul, don't be afraid to stay there. I will not permit anyone to lay a hand upon you. And they wanted to lay a hand upon him. And there at Corinth, they took him before Gallio, the proconsul. They took him before him to rule against him, to persecute him. And when he was dismissed and said, I find nothing wrong with him, instead of beating Paul up, they beat the synagogue leader up, Sosthenes, who later became a believer. But again, the persecution. On Paul's third missionary journey, and while at Ephesus, the Jews became hardened as he was teaching at the synagogue. They began speaking evil of Christianity, called the Way. And they began taking away some of the disciples. And as he left there and went on to Greece, from Greece, you remember, he was going to sail back to Jerusalem because he was going to conclude this third missionary journey. But when he found out that there was a plot to kill him, that if he would have boarded that ship, they would have killed him and threw him overboard, he begins to take a detour and go back to Jerusalem by land, which brings him to Miletus, which brings us to our very context. But you can see all of this Jewish persecution. And let me just say this, that when we talk about Christian persecution, it sometimes comes from what we might not expect, or those individuals whom we might not expect. We might receive persecution from religious people because they themselves don't understand the truths or salvation from the Word of God. We might receive persecution from our families, our very loved ones, because we're taking a stand for Christ. Or we might even be persecuted by people out there who normally are the most loving individuals you could ever think about. But I think that when the Holy Spirit convicts someone and says, you know what? You need to come to Christ. Sometimes they resist him so much and fight him so much that they are indeed shooting the messenger and not just being angry at the message. Now, we're going to talk in just a moment how Paul dealt with this. What was Paul's attitude? And we've looked at persecution before. Again, you could say, well, Daryl, don't you think we've covered this? Well, I'm just going through the text. It keeps being brought up in the text. I think in the United States, in America, we definitely need to take a look at persecution because we're not really used to persecution. But it's coming, it's here, and I think we're going to see more of it. And we need to know, at least the people in this church are not going to be able to say, well, we don't know what to do now. We've been hearing it throughout the book of Acts. But before we take a look at that, if you will, just look at verse 22. Because here's where this section is. He's going to talk about this. He says, and now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. And I will just say this, that in the coming chapters of the book of Acts, there is going to be more talk of Jerusalem, and there is going to be some persecution while he is there. If you remember, while being in Jerusalem before, he was persecuted back then. So him coming back is a dangerous thing. And we're going to talk about how he handled that internally. But I just want to look at this one phrase. Verse 22, he says, and this is the reason that he has to go back, even though there's going to be persecution. He says, and now, behold, bound in spirit. I just have to mention this. This could either be a reference to the Holy Spirit, or it could be a reference to Paul's spirit. Some versions translate this compelled by the Spirit, meaning the Spirit of God, which we've seen that happen throughout the book of Acts. Really, the book of Acts should be called not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. So it could be that. But I do want to say this, it could also mean Paul's human spirit. And as I debated in my mind, which I really thought it was, one of the things I remembered was Acts chapter 19, verse 21. If you would turn there in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. I remember when we had gone over this, it says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And when we went through this passage, once again, it could either be the Holy Spirit or it could be the Paul's human spirit. Now, it very much looks like it's the Holy Spirit here because that's the way the translators translated it. But over here in this other verse, it looks like the translators are saying it's not the Holy Spirit. So you really have to dig a little deeper. And I will say this, that when we went through this passage, what it really meant was that Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he had been taking collections from all these churches in Greece, and he was going to take it to the suffering church in Jerusalem, and he had to get there. And he was purposed in the spirit. Now, very well, the Holy Spirit may have moved him to do that. I'm not saying that. But as we looked at that, there were many commentators that thought, yeah, this really is more about Paul purposing in his own spirit. So when I look at this here in verse 22, and it's the same context, he's going to Jerusalem. He's purposed in his heart, purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. He's bound. I really don't have a problem with taking this as Paul's human spirit. Now, for those of you who have taken my Greek class, you'll look at this and you'll say, but the word spirit has an article before it, so that you ought to translate it the spirit. Well, I would agree, except that there are times when it's specifically talking about a human spirit and it has an article in front of it. For instance, when they talked about Apollos, they said that he was fervent in spirit. Not fervent in the Spirit, because at that time he wasn't even a believer. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. So he was fervent in spirit. You know, someone's spirit that's very on fire about things. Later on in the book of Colossians, Paul says, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit. The point is that both of those have the article as well. so you can't argue from that point of view. But I would say this, even though I'm tending towards Paul's human spirit, in either case, this is what we do see. He did not know what was going to await him. He had some idea of the persecution, but he did not know for sure. So, as we look at this, it says, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me. So, if it is the Spirit, or if it is his human spirit, there's just some things he doesn't know because the Spirit doesn't reveal everything. But then you look at verse 23. There is something that the Holy Spirit does that did reveal to him. And the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he was going to be persecuted. And the Holy Spirit reveals this to him in every city. Look at verse 23. Except that, see, he's bound in his human spirit that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to happen to there. But one thing he does know is that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So he knows that much. But you know, Paul has always known that. Even from his very conversion, when Ananias was instructed to go to Paul, and Ananias said to the Lord, Lord, do you know who he is? Forgetting that he's speaking to an omniscient, all-powerful God. Do you know who he is? He's the one who was persecuting Christians. And the response that we have, it says, yes, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Let me just say one thing real quick here. You know, if you think that Christianity is about all a bed of roses, think again. Now, Christianity is fantastic because, number one, when you come to Christ and freely accept what he's offering, your sins are forgiven. Who wouldn't want that? Past, present, future. You would be able to go to heaven, not by anything you do, but by the work that Christ did on the cross. That is fantastic. So it's better than a bed of roses. It's a life in eternity. But I'm talking about this life. This life, you will also have joy. You will have eternal joy in this life. And there will be many things that will be a slice of heaven on earth. But there will also be some difficult times. This idea of persecution. When Paul became a believer, the Lord told him about the things he had to suffer for him. And in every city, the Holy Spirit is telling him, you're going to suffer here. Bonds and afflictions await you. And so when Paul writes to other churches, and I think he's communicating this, you know, implying this to these elders there, he is communicating to all Christians, to all churches, this universal truth that if you are a believer, you will have to deal with some degree of persecution. Why? Because the world does not want Christ. Because the world is opposed to the Bible and to God and the truth. That's the way it is. So in a way, you do need to choose which side. I'd rather go with the side of the Creator who created it all, who knows all, who will forgive all, or if you reject Him, He will punish you for all eternity. It sounds so archaic. It is. It is archaic because it's been in the Bible for a long time. Therefore, it is archaic, but it's still true. It sounds archaic in our generation because we don't like to think about those things anymore. Well, it doesn't matter what we don't like to think about. What we don't like to think about doesn't determine truth. In fact, many times that's exactly what happens. When you don't want to think about it, you're putting the truth out. But you remember in Acts chapter 14, Paul said he was strengthening the souls of the disciples of these churches, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was Paul's message. In Philippians, he wrote to the church at Philippi, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But do you know there's also a hidden truth in this? This is the secret of how not to be persecuted. Do you know how not to be persecuted as a Christian? Just don't live godly. Just don't live openly as a Christian. And you well, stand a good chance of not being persecuted. But who wants to do that? Who wants to do that? Paul says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The only thing is that in the United States, we've lived in a unique country for hundreds of years. That is all vanishing now. We are now becoming like the rest of the world has been throughout all of the history of man. And we are going to now see what they all have been experiencing. Now, what kind of attitude do you have to have towards this kind of thinking, this universal truth? Or better yet, never mind our attitude. It doesn't matter what our attitude is. What was Paul's attitude? That's what we need to understand and what we need to emulate. Look at verse 24. And here it is. And I just want to mention a few things about this morning because I think this is great. Paul says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. You know, now that story about the Roman sentinel has a little bit more meaning of someone who's willing to do the duty. That duty is more important than all things, even my own life. And you say, well, why would Paul do that? Well, we've already understood that Paul said, look, I want you to know how I lived among you. I lived among you as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. He's a good master, and I'm willingly his slave, but I am indeed his slave. By the way, that term was also used of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also used of all of the other apostles when they write their epistle. It was used of Moses. It was used of Joshua. So you're in good company if you want to have a title like that. He is a bondservant. So his life is in the hands of his master. He's at the disposal. There's a duty to be done, even if it would cost me my life. That is not exceptional Christian living. That, beloved, is normal Christian living. And if we don't live that, we're not living normal Christian lives. We're living less than normal Christian lives. This is what we all are. We are all bond servants of Jesus Christ. We are all to have this attitude that our life does not matter. But you know what? Even when you say that in America, you just know that that's politically incorrect. You know people are going, when your life should not matter to you. What matters to you is your allegiance to Jesus Christ over life. Now, I want to just look at this, that his life was of no account. What do we see here? Well, later on, in Acts chapter 21, not too far down the road, Acts chapter 21, verse 13, the disciples are weeping for Paul to see him go, not to see him go to Jerusalem. This is what Paul answered. What are you doing? What are you doing? What were you thinking? What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He's ready to die, whatever it's going to take. Because he has no account of his life as dear unto himself. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on this, and I'm going to really fight that temptation. But I want to pick out a few verses that I think help us understand that. In Philippians chapter 3, we know that Paul already felt that he had lost all things for the excellency of knowing Christ. Philippians 3:8, more than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Greek word for rubbish is skubala. Skubala means a dung heap. I count all things of my life as a dung heap, compared to the precious excellency of knowing Christ as my Savior and as my Master. And then, two verses down, he says his desire is that I may know Him. I want to know Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection out in my life, that I'm having victory, and the fellowship of His suffering. He wants to know the fellowship of His sufferings. He wants to add more onto himself. Paul's ultimate goal was this: to exalt Christ and not himself. That's all that mattered, to glorify Christ. We often hear the Reformers talking about this, and this is something that we seem to have lost in the church, this idea that if He's our Master, we ought to be living for Him, but more than that, we ought to seek to glorify Him. This is what Paul said in this book of Philippians. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So did you catch that? With all boldness, Christ is to be exalted in His body, whether that means by living or whether that means by being martyred. Somebody could say, well, that's a waste. That's as silly as a Roman sentinel sitting there waiting for Mount Vesuvius to erupt. There was a woman by the name of Harriet, and I believe her last name was Newell. I'm remembering something I read this week. I didn't write it down. That's a bad thing to do, because a dull pencil is better than a sharp mind, or a dull mind. But anyway, this gal had recently been married, gone on the mission field. They had to leave from the mission field. While she was there in the ship, she caught a fever and she died. And some would say, well, that is just a terrible waste. That's a terrible waste. And yet it's not. One, she was living not for herself, but for the glory of the Lord. Number two, there have been so many women that have been encouraged by her life and encouraged to go on to the mission field, that even though she never really got to get out and do the missions that she wanted to do, she had given her all, her life, but it was for the duty of living for the Lord. Harriet Newell, that is her name. Sometimes a dull mind can assist a dull pencil. I think of also the words of Barnes when he says this: duty is of more importance than life. And I can already hear people in the world saying, there's something wrong with that. Duty is of more importance than life, especially in regard to duty to the Lord. And when either duty or life is to be sacrificed, life is to be cheerfully surrendered. We just don't think like that anymore. It's all about us. It's all about our survival. It's all about, hey, I'm number one. You know, I'm a Christian, but it's all about me, my desires, what I want. That it was not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said his life didn't have any account, that what mattered to him was exalting Christ. I'm sure this other verse too had something to do with it, that Paul, when he was comparing this life and the present sufferings with glory, he said there's no comparison at all. He says that there is no comparison, the glories that we will experience in heaven, with these present afflictions that we have now. So what does it matter? Now, what would drive Paul to do this? What would drive him to have this? He wasn't just reckless or unstable mentally, where he just had this narcissistic problem of being reckless and self-abandoning. But number two, he had to finish his course. Did you see that? He says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that, here's the purpose why. Doesn't matter. It's not about my life. It's about my duty, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Paul had received this ministry from the Lord Jesus. He was an apostle. He was called to do this. The Lord had asked him to do this, and he was going to do this even if it cost him his life. And by the way, it did. He was beheaded by Nero. But we find out very early in Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9, verse 6, he's told by the Lord to get up, enter the city, and it will be told him what he must do, because he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. And as the Lord was speaking to Ananias to tell Paul what he was to do, the Lord says this, go, for he is the chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He's going to bear his name. He's going to testify of what Christ has done, the work of Christ. And in Acts chapter 22, Paul is relating that story of his conversion. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you, this is what he's saying, he's repeating this, to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of whatever you have seen and heard. And so to Paul, it was a matter of, I must do what he has called me to do. But I will say this, that even as believers, now we're not apostles and we don't have apostles today. We talked about that in the book of Acts and the prerequisites. We don't have apostles today. We're not apostles. But we have been called. Now, maybe not in the dramatic way that the Apostle Paul has been called, but when it's written in the Word and it's communicated to us, we too have a calling. And every believer has a spiritual gift or more. And you are to be exercising that spiritual gift. But what happens if you have that spiritual gift and you decide that you'd rather not exercise that spiritual gift? Then you have the opposite attitude of what Paul says. For you, you consider, or me, we consider our lives of more account than the glory of Christ. And it's dear to us. Our life is dear to us. Or certain ministries you can have. And I believe that you can have a ministry outside the church. But I think when you look at the book of Acts, even Paul's ministry, which was evangelizing, it was all done under the auspice of the church. We've learned that in the book of Acts. And so, being involved in your church, being involved in a ministry, that is a calling. That is absolutely a calling. I'm not just saying that because I'm a pastor and it has to work that way or else I can't be the pastor here. That's the way that the Scripture tells us, that He has called each one of us to ministry using our gifts. But sometimes we're more preoccupied with ourselves. Our lives have more value than does the salvation of others, the edification of others, or even the glory of Christ. And that is a sad thing. But Paul said, I have to finish this. I will finish this. And you know what he said in 2 Timothy, his last letter? He must have partially breathed a sigh of relief when he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Can we say that we have fought the good fight? It's not how you start, it's how you finish. Everybody starts well. Everybody starts well. You know, when you watch a race, whether it's the Olympics or whatever, they're all lined up, the gun goes off. Oh my word, they all start great. They're all off. None of them are still on the line. They're gone and as fast as they can. But at the end of the race, that's a different story. In the Christian life, Paul has on occasion compared to a race, this long distance race. And to Paul, he had to do the Lord's will. And by the way, this is something that Paul also was doing in response to following the example of the Lord Jesus. You ever think about this, about the Lord Jesus and what He said and did? Came to do the Father's will, only the Father's will, would not be content until the Father's word was done. The Father's will was done. Salvation was accomplished. Jesus said in John chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." How dare He compare that to food? That which we love. Food is food. Food is good. Jesus said, you know what? My life, food, my stomach, I'll tell you what it is. For me, the driving life force for me is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. He says in John 5, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." God is working. By the way, Satan is also working. He's alive and well. He doesn't take a break. But we as Christians, we need lots of breaks. John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 17:4, Jesus' high priestly prayer, very similar to the Apostle Paul, who was like the Lord Jesus. But in this high priestly prayer, he said, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." And that was the work of the cross. And on the cross, Jesus said seven things on the cross. And not the last thing, but the next to last thing, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So this is really what should be normal Christianity. That I have no regard for my life, but I have an ultimate regard for my Lord and Master, who owns me, who purchased me with His own blood, who leads me and guides me. Quickly, in this verse, he says, he explains what all this is. It's to share the gospel of grace. With Paul, he had a passion and a calling to preach the word, preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he would not rest until that was done or until his life was over. Acts 1:8, even though he was not present when Acts 1:8 was given, Acts 1:8 is the theme of the book of Acts, and it certainly would apply to Paul as an apostle, not one of the 12, but as one called out of time. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." You're going to carry it to all of these areas and even the remotest part of the earth. And Paul certainly was doing that, I think even more so than some of the other apostles. You remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, he talked about that he doesn't like to go to places where the gospel's already been taught. Although he's gone to many churches where that has. He's established the churches. He's all of those things. But what he really wanted to do was go where the gospel had never been preached. He says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." That was Paul's heart. That was Paul's mission. But I love the fact that Luke, when he writes this, says that Paul said, I want to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel is a gospel of grace. The gospel is explaining salvation, how to be saved. Salvation means my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. Paul loved to teach that, but it was a gospel of grace. How do you get to heaven? How do you get to have your sins forgiven? It's of grace. Grace means unmerited favor. God is giving something that that person did not earn or deserve. That's all of us. And we like to earn things and we like to deserve things because we like the pride that goes with it. I will do it. This is one time when you cannot. This is one time that unless you can humble yourself and say, there's nothing I can do to save myself except receive what He has done for me, you cannot be saved. It is a gospel of grace. We know Ephesians 4, "By grace you have been saved through faith. But now faith is not a work. Faith is just accepting and believing true what Christ has done for you already. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so here's what Paul was doing. He was going around sharing with all the world that you are sinners. All of us have sinned. Admit it. It's true. Paul said he was the worst of sinners. I disagree. I think I am. We're all sinners. And because of sin, we cannot be with a holy God when we die. In fact, he's so holy that he must punish sin. Why not say this? Why not tell that there's a hell out there waiting? Because it's true. God forbid that you should not tell people that there's a hell waiting for them if they don't come to Christ. Because God is so holy that he cannot allow sin to be unpunished, and he will punish it. But God, that's not the end of the story. God so loved the world. He didn't want to punish the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son. He punished his Son on our behalf. That's grace. That's grace, unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. He punished his Son. His Son didn't deserve it. But he did it on behalf of us. And if we will believe on that, if we will accept it, if we will trust in it, not just join a church, but I mean if we will trust that he did that for me, or Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins, I trust you as my Savior. You will be saved. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was went to Corinth, do you remember what he said? He said this, and this is thinking about the Apostle Paul and thinking about his you know, passion to do one thing and one thing only. He said, I only wanted to know one thing among you, and that was Christ crucified. Period. I only want to know one thing among you, that was Christ crucified. Because that was the work. That's the grace. If that had not been done, then there would be no offer of salvation. And all God wants us to do is recognize that he provided it, that we can't earn it. That's all he's saying. Just, hey, come to me as a sinner, a helpless sinner, and accept this free offer of salvation. Accept my Son as your Savior. He who has the Son has life. So clear. 1 John 5. And then just as clear, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's it. It's the haves and the have-nots. But he's offering it to all of us. And this was the gospel of grace that Paul was committed to sharing. Now, as we come back next week, we want to pick it up because we want to start to look at this idea, this next message that Paul has. He wants to tell those elders to be on guard from false teachers who will teach a false gospel, who will lead many others to hell with them. And that's one of the jobs of the elders, the responsibilities of the elders, to protect the flock from false teachers and false teaching. And I want to talk about that because there is this idea sometimes in churches that, oh, you don't ever speak about them. Just keep it positive. No, we're told in Scripture to expose that. Now, that can't be the only message, but it has to be part of it. And here Paul is telling them to be on guard. We'll pick that up next week. I just want to close with this illustration, though. Kind of along the same lines of like the Apostle Paul not regarding our lives, willing to do our duty, share the gospel. By the way, that's not just for Paul to share the gospel. Every one of us are to share the gospel. And you say, but what about if they're going to not like me? Well, Paul says, I don't consider my life of any account as dear unto myself. And what he's really saying is, never mind that petty looking at myself. Look at what would happen if that individual came to Christ, and you just don't know. In his legend, George Espartes says that the most heroic piece of self-sacrifice known to history occurred in the building of a bridge. In the depths of winter, the French army, pressed on all sides by the Cossacks, had to cross a river. The enemy had destroyed all the bridges, and Napoleon was almost at his wit's end. Suddenly came the order that a bridge of some sort must be thrown across the river. And the men nearest the water were the first to carry out the almost impossible task. Several were swept away by the furious tide. Others, after a few minutes, sank through cold and exhaustion. But more came, and the work proceeded as fast as possible. At last, the bridge was completed, and the army reached the opposite side in safety. Then followed the most dramatic scene and one of the most touching recorded in the annals of history. When the men who had built the bridge were called to leave the water, not one of them moved. Clinging to the pillars, they stood silent and motionless, frozen to death. Even Napoleon shed tears. Well, that is a heroic story, but there's a better story in history. And that's one where God sent His own Son, His own righteous Son, to die on the cross for our sins. And there's more heroic stories that we may not have read about of Christians who have said, I am a bondservant of my Lord. I am a slave of my Lord. He has saved me. I am His, and I will do His will. And we may not read about it, but there are those who hear the gospel because of it. There are those who grow in Christ because of it. There are those who glorify Christ in this life, in spite of all that's going on, because of it. May we be like them. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, thank You for all that's in this passage, Lord. Thank You for the example of Paul. Thank You for the challenge to the elders there of Ephesus. As elders here at Grace Bible, it certainly is an application to us, especially me, the pastor. Help me, Lord. Especially help me. But Father, I would also pray for our elders as we see the kind of men that we ought to be. I would also pray, Father, for everyone here listening, because it's not just the elders. This is normal Christian living. This isn't just supposed to be for the elders, just for the apostles. It is to be everyone who names the name of Christ. Oh, Lord, forgive us for considering our lives of great worth when it is not compared to the glories of Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.